Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Evanston. This Sunday's sermon was given by Senior Pastor, Reverend Dr. Ray Hilton. If you'd like more information about First Presbyterian Church of Evanston, please visit firstpresevanston.org.
Our scripture reading today is from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, in the New Testament section of our Red Bibles on page 184. Please join me in a prayer for illumination. O Lord our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, that we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of our flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the word of the Lord.
I so appreciate the reading of that scripture because I think what the scripture does is that it sets in motion the themes that we, during this season of Lent, want to consider. Things like our human frailty, death, and our need for God. But before we go into the depths of those themes this morning, I thought it would be important for us just to pause and to pray. I'm sure among all the things going on in our world and in our community, this incident has kind of eclipsed a lot of the things that are on our minds. And you're looking at a mosque, the Al Noor Mosque in New Zealand, where several people lost their lives. Saw the news again this morning that over 50 people were murdered between those two mosques. And these people were there worshiping together, over 50 other individuals, men and women and children, were injured by this terrorist, this driven by racist hate. I think what's important to remember is that these people were killed out of a heart of hate. And these people were killed because there are people like this man in our world who cling to the idea of racial superiority. They're fueled by the thought that the people who are being shot in those mosques didn't have the right to live in New Zealand. And it's not just in New Zealand where this kind of craziness is happening. I mean, just 2017, a mosque in Quebec was shot up. Just earlier this year, 11 people worshiping in the Jewish synagogue in Pittsburgh were preyed upon. Back in Norway, several years ago, 77 people were killed. In Charleston, at the African American Episcopal Church, I believe it was 9 or 10 individuals were killed again by, again, a kind of racist view of the world. I call it a pathology of hatred that is finding its way around the world. And I think we all want to be concerned because I think what ultimately this does, it divides and it puts our human community at risk. And so I want us to pray, and I'm not suggesting that prayer is all we need to do. I think a church like ours is a living, breathing testimony to the reality that we are the body of Christ together. And we're all welcome to come and be part of this congregation. And I think that what Jesus established in the kingdom of God, he said that the kingdom of God is like a city that is set on a hill, that we're the light of the world. And I'm just grateful for a church like First Pres where we can reflect that on a weekly basis, that we're not a church where we believe that the color of your skin is what gives you entrance. We believe that it's the grace of God and it's the love of God. So I want to encourage us, not only do we pray here today, but I want to encourage us as we go out into the community to truly be God's people, to reject any kind of hatred and any kind of ways in which human beings are diminished. We're not into that. So would you just join me for a moment and let's just pray together? Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you today knowing that this world is a broken world, a world that is filled with many good things, but yet it is also a world that is pockmarked by hatred and by violence. And God, we know that you hear the prayers of your people. We know that there are millions of people around the world who are crying out to you, asking for help, asking for your special rescue, asking that you would be close to the brokenhearted, asking, oh God, that you would comfort those whose spirits are crushed. And we think of the many, many families now who are broken and crushed because of the violence that has been visited upon their household. God, we know that this is not what you desire for us. You desire that we would know joy, that we would know peace, that we would know what it is to walk with you. And so, God, we do pray that you would have mercy, that you would cause something good, that you would somehow, Lord, somehow redeem this dark stain that is now in so many places in our world. Have mercy, O God, we pray. And Lord, may we as your people be part of the answer and never part of the problem. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You know, it was back in November of last year that I was reading through the book of Ephesians, and I can honestly say to you, I feel like the Lord gave me a vision of what this book and the reading of this book could do for our church. I really believe that God wants to use this very short, this very theologically dense letter to remind us of who we are. You know, we live in a very, very complex world. And depending on where you get your information and depending on where you lean for information, that information can confuse us. That information can cause us to blur our identity as to who we are. And the book of Ephesians, I think, is a book that God wants to use to profit First Pres. And so we're reading this letter to help us to have a solid identity as to who we are in Christ. Because if we're going to be the kinds of people who truly go beyond slogans, you know, we're good at these short little bursts of statements and information. For example, in our bulletin, we have the words, know, follow, and serve. And we say, well, that's our mission. We want to go beyond that. We want for that to not just be a slogan, but it becomes a way of life. And in order for that to become real, I really believe that we then are being led into reading through a book of the Bible during the season of Lent to help us to get beyond slogans and to be the embodiment of a witness for Christ. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't already, to pick up the book of Ephesians over these coming weeks of Lent and to read it slowly, to savor it, to meditate on it, but most of all, to read it obediently, because ultimately we want then to follow and to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were here on Ash Wednesday, and some of you may have been here on Ash Wednesday, you'll remember that we started the reading of Ephesians by reading through parts of chapter 1, and then last Sunday, Pastor Henry sort of brought home the rest of that chapter. And I think if I could summarize what we heard in chapter 1, is that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has blessed us in these amazing, amazing, amazing ways. And I find it breathtaking. And so that song we were just singing just now, about who God says we are. Tell me who I am. It really grows out of Ephesians chapter 1 and other passages like it. And then we turn the page over and we get to Ephesians chapter 2, and it's as if the tone shifts. And it really does, to a certain degree. Because Paul now paints a rather vivid picture of the human nature in a state of rebellion and against God. And as I say that, I want to give you a word of caution. Because we are facing two dangers when we read passages like these. We want to avoid falling into the ditch that says, well, we're just no good. You know, we used to call it worm theology. You know, that and it's a great hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the danger we face is that we begin to think of ourselves as nothing. That's one danger, and I don't want you to make that mistake. The other danger that we face, though, is the danger of thinking that Paul now is describing some degenerate tribe of people, some depraved segment of society, that Paul is maybe talking about some group of people way back in the first century. And I want to remind you, that's one ditch I also don't want you to fall into. But what Paul is doing this morning is that he's really writing to people in a particular church in Ephesus. He's writing to church people. And so if you and I read these words and we think that Paul is referring to a group of perverts and he's referring to murderers and bank robbers and rapists and terrorists like the ones in New Zealand and other hardcore sinners, then I want to remind you that you would have made a huge interpretive mistake. In fact, in the world of psychology, what we would be doing if we did that is that we would be deflecting. We would be turning away from a hard truth about our condition, about how God describes people like us, and we would deflect it out of fear of owning that truth. Instead, what I want you to do this morning, I want to encourage you to read these words as accurate descriptors of our lives. In other words, think of it this way. What would happen? What would happen if you were to read these words and really personalize them? And I did that. I underlined, I took out the plurals, and I put in that individual pronoun. And let's just listen to what this sounds like. Once I was dead because of my disobedience and my sins, I used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in my heart and in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. I used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of my sinful nature, but by my very nature, I was subject to God's anger just like everyone else. Now, when you read it that way, it is bracing, it is sobering to hear God's word read this way. But I would offer to you that in order for us to know our identity in Christ, which I think is one of Paul's big concerns in Ephesians, we must take into consideration who we were before Christ saved us. And I think if we don't hear this message this way, then we're going to fall into the trap of what Richard Niebuhr, back in the 1930s, wrote about. He wrote a book back then called Moral Man, Immoral Society, and he wrote about what he calls a glib gospel. And the quote that you see is a famous quote, that if we don't come to terms with who we are, he says, that we would be preaching a glib gospel that basically says, here is this God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And what Richard Niebuhr was doing back then, he was deploring the theological vacuousness, the theological emptiness, the liberalism of this day, and its failure to see the darkness of the human soul. And he, from his point of history, was looking back on two world wars, the lynchings of black Americans, the death of 1 million Armenian Christians, 6 million Jews being wiped out. He was up in Detroit, and he saw the poverty that plagued the big cities of America. And he said, what I'm hearing from the church is a failure to grapple with what he calls the root cause of the human soul. And Niebuhr would point us to Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, and at least he would say, look to the root of the problem here. The problem is found right here. Our society is broken, our families are hurting, our lives are in shambles, our systems are dysfunctional, people are in pain because of spiritual alienation from God. And until we're ready to say, you know what, I'm not okay. I'm going to put aside the religious pretense under which I operate. I am not okay. We're not okay. Until we do that, my brothers and sisters, we're going to continue to band-aid the diseases of our souls instead of seeking radical surgery from the God who created us. In fact, I think we could go one step further and say we would fall into what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Bonhoeffer wrote in the Call to Discipleship, he said that cheap grace is the grace, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, who is living and incarnate. And so I urge you this morning, do not be afraid to read the plain sense of this text. What is this text saying to us? It's telling us in very clear terms that as human beings, we are or we were alienated from God. And you say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, I went back and I looked at Genesis again, because Genesis is sort of the etiology. It's where things began. Genesis 2 and verse 7 reveals God's original intent for all of human beings. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And so God created us for life, and what we observed in New Zealand and what we observed all across our globe, where human life is being so wantonly taken, whether it's in the womb or wherever human life is being wiped out, this was not, is not God's intention. Death entered the human reality. And you look at Genesis 2 and verse 15, it says that the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it, and the Lord commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." And as you know the narrative, when they rebelled against the Creator God, they did die. Now, they didn't die physically right on the spot, but they died spiritually. They were alienated from God. And what we must understand is that you and I, there are a lot of people walking around our streets who are dead. They're dead, spiritually dead. And so when Paul describes the way we were, I think he's describing the language of Genesis. The four big ideas in those three verses: we were dead because of our sins. We follow, the word there literally means we walk according to the values of our culture. That's why we need to know who we are. That the powers of darkness, the demonic forces of darkness, lead us into corruption and evil. And I find it amazing that people will say, well, yeah, I believe there's a God, and there's a good God, but yet fail to acknowledge that couldn't there also be a malevolent force that is working counter to everything God is doing? And number four, we're under the judgment of God. And that's hard to hear, isn't it? Paul calls us children of wrath. There's nothing glib about that kind of diagnosis. And I see us having only two choices, and one of those choices would be to make the mistake of belittling and ignoring this diagnosis. And when I say that, I was thinking about the story in Acts 26, where Paul's been arrested because he's preaching the gospel all over the Roman Empire, and he made a big ruckus in Ephesus, and they arrested him, and he said, well, you know, I want to go to Rome. I want to see the Caesar. And so before he gets there, he appears before this puppet king, this Jewish puppet king called King Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is his name. And there was the governor of Judea with him by the name of Festus. And Paul stands up and is giving his testimony as to why he is this believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's speaking, the governor Festus shouts out in a mocking way, "Paul, you are crazy. You are insane. It's clear that your mind is blown. Too much study has made you crazy." And really what he's saying to Paul is, "You are a crazy religious fanatic." Listen to what Paul says. He said, listen, I'm not insane. What I'm saying is the sober truth. And he pointed at the king and he said, "King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly, for I am sure these events are familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner." And Paul then said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." And before Paul could finish his sentence, King Agrippa interrupted him and said, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? And I'm telling you, my brothers and sisters, this is what we all do. When we're confronted with the sobering truth of our lives, we ignore, we belittle, we deflect, and we tell ourselves, I'm not that bad. Or we compare ourselves to other people. Or we say, my God, my God. You know, we somehow democratize God. And we say, my God is a God of love. My God would never judge. I want us to not belittle or ignore. How do we avoid that? We avoid that by hearing the bad news and the good news of the gospel. And the bad news of the gospel goes something like this. We do not have the ability, the power, the strength by our effort to change our spiritual condition. That's the bad news of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel sounds the same way. I can't change myself, so I run to you. I come to you, Creator God, and I say, help me, change me, deliver me. The good news is the sooner we discover we cannot change our condition, then the closer we are to the kingdom of God. Now, why is it so important to hear the bad news and the good news of the gospel? Well, I remember when I was pastoring, the very first church I ever pastored was in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And one of my parishioners, a young man, unbeknownst to all of us, was caught up in the drug trade. And he was arrested. They had the trial. And he was sent to the Joliet Correctional Center. And up to that point, I had never driven from Fort Wayne to Joliet, Indiana. But I wanted to go see to Joliet, Illinois. I wanted to go see this young man. And I remember how imposing that facility was. And what I found striking in my visit with this young man, as we sat there and we talked, was his lack of awareness. He was arrested. He was charged. He was guilty. And he kept saying to me, but you know, Pastor A, I didn't do it. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm innocent. And he kept maintaining that the whole time he was there. Eventually, they released him, came back to Fort Wayne. I remember getting together with him and saying, hey, man, this is a great opportunity to start embedding yourself in the local community that we were all a part of. And he said the right things. But before long, he drifted right back out. Before long, he was back into that thing again. And before long, they caught him again. But this time, they sent him away for an even longer sentence. You know, earlier in the service, we did something that we do every Sunday where we confess our sins to God. And I know maybe one of the difficulties with doing that every Sunday here at our church is that it becomes sort of tired. Okay, let's confess our sins, and so we confess. But you know, that's a powerful thing to do. Because when you confess, what you are saying is, I agree with God. I didn't do well this week. My life isn't what it should be. That's what confession is. And the thing that will hold us back, the thing that will trip us up, is when we continue to deny, deny, deflect, deflect, ignore, we simply dig a deeper and deeper hole for ourselves. And that's what my friend, my former parishioner at the Joliet Correctional Center was doing. In fact, that's what a lot of people in our society is doing. In fact, what I'm talking about right now would be, maybe is very offensive to many of you because you don't see yourself as a sinner. You don't believe, you don't even believe there is such a religious category called sin. You possibly believe that sin is a word that was invented by the Puritans who wanted to make sure that nobody had fun. Possibly you don't believe in sin because you say, well, I don't have a problem getting my life right. I don't have a problem fixing myself. I am okay. As long as I'm passionate about doing good in the world and doing things for others, what's the big deal? And where we miss the point is that sin is not just behavioral. Wouldn't it be wonderful if sin is just behavioral? Because then we could say, well, then just stop doing it and you're good. But no, the nature of the sin that Paul is talking about here it's built into the fabric of our beings, our nature. And that's why the second thing we could do then is to agree with God. agree with God. That's your second choice, and I hope you will choose this option. Let me tell you a quick story before I take my seat about a man called Hans and his son Martin. Hans worked in the coal mines, and he worked hard. And eventually, he was able not just to work in the mines, but he bought several mines. His eldest son, Martin, was a very bright boy, very intelligent. In fact, he went to the university at the age of 17. And Hans had big dreams for his son. He wanted for his son to become this respectable lawyer. And to the father's dismay, Martin came home one day and told his dad that he had canceled the registration for law school. He wasn't going to go to law school anymore, that he was going to become a monk, and then he was going to become a priest. And Martin was trying to help his dad understand why he was doing it, that he had this yearning to live a righteous life. In fact, what Martin was doing on many occasions, he fasted for days. He refused blankets at night, believing that by doing those rigorous things, that he could earn merit with God through this self-imposed suffering. And one day he proudly said, "I've actually gone through a whole day and I did nothing wrong." But then as he thought about it, he wondered, if indeed, did I fast enough though? Did I pray enough? Did I exert enough suffering on my body? He writes in his autobiography about visiting Rome. And he did what a lot of the pilgrims did when they went to Rome. He got on his knees and started climbing these steps. And as he climbed each step, he said a prayer as he climbed his way. Because that's what he was told, that doing these kinds of rigorous things would provide a means of grace. And then when he got to the top, he wondered to himself again, does this really work? And then at around the age of 30, as he was studying and praying and reading from the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Martin said that he came face to face with God and his sin. And I like that order, because one of the reasons why we deflect, one of the reasons why we think we're okay, is because we haven't really come face to face with this God. He came face to face with God and his sin. And listen to what he wrote. He said, "I began to understand that in this verse, the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous man or woman lives by the gift of God." He calls the righteousness a gift. In other words, it is by faith. And that phrase, "the righteousness of God is revealed," it refers to, and I love the way he puts it, it refers to a passive righteousness. In other words, what he's saying is, I had nothing to do with this awakening to God, this awakening to my sin, that this is all of God's work and it's none of me. He calls it passive righteousness, that this God showed mercy, forgave me, changed me. And he said, "Boy, this made me feel as if I've been born again and that I've entered into the open gates of paradise itself." And I know sometimes when we hear those words, it sounds so flowery that we want to dismiss them, but don't dismiss them. This is this man's testimony of what he experienced when he understood the mercy of God to change him from the inside out, when he understood that all of his religious activities could never offer him the hope that he's now experiencing. And you might be guessing already who this man is. He lived over 500 years ago. His name is Martin Luther. God not only changed his life, but God used him to alter the course of human history. And it is out of people like Martin Luther that we have the wonderful, wonderful Reformation teaching that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, that you and I have any hope of eternal life. What Martin Luther was describing is something that I want to talk to you about next week. Because once we understand the bad news of the gospel, I think that sets us up to understand that righteousness, a relationship with God, a relationship with other people, that it is rooted and grounded in the mercy of God. And that's the very next set of verses that we're going to be looking at. I want to invite you to come back next week. I want to invite you to bring a friend with you. I want to invite you to join us as a church as we journey through the book of Ephesians, as we gather up that identity of who we are in Christ. We're saved by grace through faith in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's people say, amen.